Why is there so much evil and suffering? One very respected and learned Christian pastor and theologian has written a book on this subject, and these are the opening words of the book. A pastor is cutting his front lawn. He looks up from his task just in time to see a heavy dump truck back out over his neighbor's driveway, right over the neighbor's 18-month-old son, who had been squatting behind the huge tires. There is no hope for the little boy. Where is God? A tsunami of gigantic proportions causes horrific damage on Boxing Day 2004 around the rim of the Indian Ocean, killing approximately 300,000 people. Why did that have to happen? War breaks out between two neighboring countries, Russia and Ukraine, and in the space of 2.5 years, hundreds of thousands of soldiers and civilians have been killed on both sides. Where is God? Live long enough and you will experience illness, you or someone you love. Live long enough and you will experience bereavement. Live, and sooner or later, we will die. And there is a voice in our heads, a cry in our hearts as human beings that goes up, perhaps silently, but unmistakably. Why is it like this? It shouldn't be like this. And if you're here tonight or listening along thinking, is this Christian pastor going to claim that he or the Bible that he preaches from has all the answers for all the things that I am suffering or have suffered or that the world is suffering? Certainly not. Neither I nor anyone else can sit down and tell a grieving parent who has lost a child why that may be. Why a tragic accident, perhaps when there isn't even anyone obvious to blame, has left someone injured or dead, or why disease and war and injustice run rampant in our world at times. But as we approach this question tonight, we should consider that it is a question that the Bible itself asks, and asks frequently. We've already read, in God's Word, we've read believers asking these kinds of questions. A few more example, Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Psalm 22, verse 1, which we read. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so the Bible, far from shying away from this question, asks it, as it were, on our behalf. The Word of God asks this question of God, because we ask this question of God, don't we? We suffer, we are hurt, we get sick, we die, and we ask quite naturally why, and we ought to ask why, and we ought to think about these things, dear friends. In a culture of likes and follows and next day deliveries and Black Friday sales, we can get very caught up with entertaining distractions. We can fool ourselves into thinking that we're a purchase away or we're a diet away from having everything that we need. That's childish, and that's foolish. Someday you are going to die. Most likely you will die having first become physically and or mentally ill. And even if we cannot fully understand all the reasons for suffering, we ought to at least consider the questions we have about them and how we can be better prepared for some of these experiences coming into our lives. I want to think first of all this evening about the problem of evil and suffering. And we do have to acknowledge that the existence of evil and suffering in our world and in the human experience is a problem. And it's a problem whether you're a Christian or not. Again, it cuts right to the heart of the human experience that things in our world and our own personal lives are not just not the way we want them to be, but sometimes they are shockingly, tragically far from how they ought to be. I want to think about this, the problem of evil and suffering under, but from two angles. First of all, there's the if problem when it comes to evil and suffering. And that is to say that sometimes when people criticize Christian beliefs or the God of the Bible, sometimes people maybe come across Christians, they talk to Christians, and whether they themselves or their Christian friend are going through difficulties, the Christian expresses their trust and their hope in God and in the plan of God and in the sovereignty of God. And sometimes that belief is criticized. And someone might say something like this: if the God you believe in is all-powerful, if he's in control of everything, if he has a plan for everything, then he cannot be good. He might be all-powerful, but he cannot be good, because if he were good, he would just get rid of all the evil and suffering. Therefore, since evil and suffering exist, God may be all-powerful, but he cannot be good. And on the other hand, if the God you believe in is all-good, some would say, then he cannot be all-powerful. If he were all-powerful, he would get rid of all the evil and suffering. If he's good and there's evil and suffering in the world, it must be because he can't do anything about it. And so in that second scenario, you have a well-meaning God. He's like a kindly uncle or a grandparent. He wishes you all the best, but he cannot necessarily do you any good. And many people over the years have used that line of thinking to say that the problem of evil and suffering is a problem particularly for Christians who claim to believe that our God is both all-powerful and all-good. If such a God exists, they say, why is there evil and suffering? But I would suggest to you that the existence of evil and suffering, while it absolutely does present a problem for Christians, we'll not shy away from that, but I would say that it's actually a far bigger problem for the atheist or for someone who doubts the goodness of God. And here's why. When terrorists fly planes into buildings, or it turns out that some CEO has swindled millions of customers out of money that belongs to them, or when someone is found guilty of child abuse, by what standard can an atheist call those things evil? If we live in a universe that just exploded into life accidentally, if we are just stardust that got smarter over millions of years and we're destined to die and go back to being nothing, who's to say what's evil and what's good? Who sets the standard in that scenario? Richard Dawkins, one of the most outspoken atheists of our time, he's on record as saying the following. He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice, he says. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Now, there is an inherent logic to his argument there, but if he really believes that there is no good and no evil in the universe, then he shouldn't bother calling the police if burglars ever break into his house. He shouldn't feel the need to pay for anything in Tesco tomorrow morning, and when the security guards come and tell him that he needs to put back the things that he shoplifted, he should just say to them, have you not read my book? We're in a universe where there is no good and there's no evil and there's no pity and there's no justice. His argument might be logical, but it's built on sand. Every human being knows that there is somewhere an ultimate standard of good and evil, right and wrong, because as much as we try to suppress it, we talked about this in one of the previous meetings, as much as human beings might try to suppress it, we know in our conscience that we have been created, that there is a God, that there is a perfect God who defines what is good and what is evil, what is right and wrong, a God of love and holiness and justice. So I would say that the if problem, whilst it is there, no matter what your beliefs, it's a bigger problem if you do not believe in an all-good God. By what measure then do you say that there is anything good or evil? But then there's also the why problem. And we'll spend a bit more time on this. This takes us back to what we said earlier, that even for many, many Christians today, we are left asking why in many of the situations of life or in the lives of those around us. Why cancer? Why sickness in my child? Why a flood that wipes out whole towns and villages and leaves people with nothing? And on we could go, and maybe there are very personal circumstances in your life tonight, or there have been at other times in your life, that have left you asking this kind of question. And again, we cannot provide, I cannot provide all the answers, and we shouldn't try to provide every single answer. But the Bible does tell us at least about some of the root causes, friends, of evil and suffering in our world. First of all, the Bible makes very clear that there was a time when evil and suffering were no part, that there was no evil and suffering in the human experience at all. That's what we find right at the beginning. The very first chapter of our Bibles, Genesis 1, concludes by saying, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And that very good includes the existence of human beings. The first human beings experienced a world that was very good. There was nothing, there was no suffering, there was no evil in their experience. And then in Genesis 3, everything goes wrong with what we call the fall. Adam and Eve choosing rebellion against God. And the Apostle Paul describes the consequences of that. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, he's saying there, when they disobeyed God, it changed their nature. And since all of us are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we've inherited that nature from them. And Paul says it quite plainly here, friends, death is in our world, and all the suffering that goes with it, because sin is in our world. The only reason any of us die, the only reason all of us will die, is because we are sinners by nature and choice. Now, it needs to be said clearly, if someone is suffering some horrible illness or some horrific tragedy comes into your life or the life of your family, it is not necessarily because of some specific sin in your life or the life of your loved ones. And it would be misguided at best, it would be cruel to suggest otherwise, to say that every hard thing, every form of suffering we face is because of some specific sin of which we are guilty. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus' disciples on one occasion came across a man who had been born blind. And in that culture, it was widely assumed that if you were suffering from something like that, it was a curse from God, that God had afflicted you in some particular way for some particular reason. And Jesus' disciples even asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So notice there, friends, Jesus immediately corrects that popular but mistaken notion that the disciples had bought into. A particularly horrible form of suffering must be because of some particularly awful sin. Jesus says that's not the case. It's not that this man was innocent of any sin or his parents were innocent of any sin, but he hadn't been afflicted with blindness because of some particular sin, is what Jesus is saying. Notice that he also says that he has this blindness that the works of God might be displayed in him. So there are reasons for it that a good God knows about that we don't know about, Jesus says. We don't always know why we suffer in some particular way. But we do know the root cause of human suffering in general, and that is human sin. Death came to all men, Paul says, because all sinned. And when Adam first fell into sin, God told him that relationships would be ruined, that work would become hard, that the woman would have pain in childbirth, that the natural world even would be restless, that the natural world would be disrupted. And we see that even today, floods and tsunamis and volcanoes and earthquakes. We see all the unhappy consequences of that original sin. And that's the root cause, the Bible tells us. It's the reason all sin, the reason all die is because all have sinned. As well as that, though, we have to be honest and say that sometimes in this life, we do suffer the inevitable results of sins and mistakes. The Bible, for example, describes gluttony as sin. Greedily eating or drinking to excess or things that we know are not going to be good for us. How many people are sick today because of what they have been eating and drinking, perhaps excessively or in a gluttonous way? The Bible provides marriage as the context for sexual desire to be fulfilled and for family life to flourish. How much disease, how many social problems, how much pain and hardship is there in our society because men and women have disobeyed God's commands regarding sexuality, marriage, and family? And there are other examples that we could turn to. And so we can say this much, at least, friends, about the problem of why there is evil and suffering. At root, it is because human beings chose sin in the beginning, and sin leads to death. And also, as well, it is because human beings continue to choose sin now, and sin still wrecks and ruins and leads to death. Now, again, you might say, well, that still doesn't answer all the questions we have about the reason something might happen to me, again, without some specific sin being tied to it. And we don't see the purposes behind it. And we might wonder, well, what good could there possibly be in us suffering a miscarriage or living with chronic pain or losing a loved one in horrible circumstances? And I would never presume to tell you all the reasons behind those things. I could tell you that the Bible declares the goodness of God and the plan of God. I could tell you that I believe God has purposes even in the things that we don't understand. But a lot of that is probably not going to be of immediate comfort in times of hardship and sorrow. But I can point you to concrete evidence for believing that God cares about our suffering and that he understands our suffering better than we even do ourselves. And that evidence is found at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, having thought about the problem of evil and suffering, we think, secondly, about the God who came into our suffering, the God who chose to enter into our suffering. We read earlier from Psalm 6, "My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. I am weary with my mooning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." Those aren't just the words of a skilled poet, friends. Those are words lived and experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, friends, is the Son of God, the Bible tells us. That means he is fully God and also now fully human. Neither one is diluted. It's not that he is 50% of one and 50% of the other. He is fully God and fully man. And he has entered into the full human experience. The Bible says elsewhere that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, learned obedience through what he suffered. What that means is that Jesus learned what it is to obey in even the most difficult of circumstances. It's not that he ever disobeyed his Father, but he knew what it was to obey his Father when times were easier, and he knew what it was to obey his Father in times of terrible personal suffering. One of the names of Jesus that will likely be repeated, and you'll see it written on cards, and you'll hear it perhaps sung in the weeks ahead, one of the names of Jesus in the Bible is Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel doesn't just refer to God coming to be with us as the baby in Bethlehem. It also means God coming to be with us in his human sufferings, and especially his suffering on the cross. Earlier, we read the words of Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as I said earlier, King David wrote those words, but they're not about King David. Jesus Christ repeated those words as he was dying on the cross, Matthew 27, verse 46. What did Jesus mean when he said he was being forsaken? Well, again, we perhaps can't quite plumb the depths of it completely. But we would probably agree that perhaps one of the very worst forms of suffering in our lives as human beings is to suffer abandonment. To have had someone that you knew intimately, you had shared your life with them, you had shared your happiest moments, they had your trust, your deepest secrets and hopes were known to them, and then all of a sudden that person is gone. That you're bereaved when they die, or they betray you and they leave. And yet even the best of human relationships, but before they get to that point, they're not perfect. The people we love the most, they're not perfect, we're not perfect, we love one another, but we don't enjoy a perfect relationship. Even with those to whom we are closest, we do let each other down from time to time. What made this experience of Christ and the cross unique, friends, was that he had known nothing, nothing but perfect love, perfect fellowship, a perfect relationship with his God, his Father, from all eternity. He had never known anything of letting his Father down or his Father letting him down. Those of us who are parents and who have had parents here this evening, we love them dearly, we love our children dearly, but they let us down and we let them down. Jesus had never known anything of that. He had a perfect relationship with his Father in heaven. And what made his experience at the cross unique as well was that Jesus was an entirely innocent sufferer. We said earlier that death entered the world because all men sinned. Jesus did not sin. Isaiah 53, he committed no sin, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus, having been conceived in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, had no sinful nature. And he never gave in to sin's temptations like we do. He was never gluttonous. He was never lustful. He was never arrogant or harsh or selfish. So why was he forsaken? Why does the only innocent man have to suffer in his body and in his heart and in his mind on the cross? Friends, it was so that we could be spared the sufferings that our sins deserve. When we suffer, or when we look upon the suffering of others for whom we feel sympathy or sorrow, we often feel a sense of injustice, quite naturally. But the truth is, we don't always want justice, do we? We might want justice for the old lady robbed of her life savings. We might want justice when we are passed up for a promotion for someone who swindled their way into it. But we don't want justice for our anger. We don't want justice for our greed. We don't want justice for our impatience. To put it another way, we might want justice for our suffering, but we don't want justice for our sin. But on the cross, Jesus received justice for both. He suffered so that we would be spared justice for our sin. He received the justice of God. The justice of God was satisfied in him, the innocent sufferer, so that it didn't have to be poured out on us, the guilty ones. God's word tells us in Romans 3:25, God put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's justice or righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What he's saying there is that there is a substitution that has taken place. Jesus, the innocent one, takes the place of the guilty one so that we, by faith, can be saved from our sins. And this is what makes Christianity entirely unique, friends, that we believe in a God who was willing to suffer shame, suffer abandonment, suffer hatred, to suffer. There is no other belief system, there is no other religion in the world that tells you about a God who was willing to stoop so low as to suffer. Buddha doesn't come to help anyone, nor does Krishna, nor does Allah. No other belief system tells you about a God who cared enough about you to come down to suffer for you so that you could be saved from your sin. Do we still have questions about our suffering? Absolutely. Do we always get the answers we want about some particular scenario or situation in our lives that causes us to suffer? No, we don't. But what we cannot say in times of suffering, dear friends, what we cannot say is that God doesn't care, or that God doesn't understand. The cross of Jesus Christ doesn't allow us to say that. One writer says, Christians have learned that when there seems to be no other evidence of God's love, they cannot escape the cross. Even when you think, there's nowhere else I can see any sign of a God who loves me, look at the cross. Look at what he suffered there so that you could be forgiven your sin. If you think God cannot possibly be good, you have to think again when you think of Calvary. Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And that leads to a final thought this evening, which is future hope in present suffering. Future hope in present suffering. This takes us back to the passage from Peter, which we read earlier, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The good news about Jesus, friends, is not only that he died, but that he rose. That having suffered once, he is never going to suffer again. That having died for sin, he is now risen for life and for eternity. And the hope of the Christian, the person who trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, who believes in what he has done, who wants to live life according to his word, the hope of the Christian is not a hope for present circumstances, which may get better and which may get worse. It's a hope for future glory. Peter goes on in verse 4, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In other words, a place of no suffering, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter is saying that in the same way that Jesus rose from the dead, so also those who trust in him will rise from the dead. And we will rise from the dead, friends, body and soul. This is something we like to emphasize in our church. That yes, if the Christian dies today or tomorrow, their soul is separated from their body for a time. Their soul goes to heaven to be with Christ. But we believe not only in life after death, but life after death, when our soul and our body will be reunited in a resurrected body that will be free of pain, free of suffering, free of death forever. That is the inheritance that Peter is talking about here. An inheritance, a future glory, a future hope for present suffering. And if you belong to Jesus Christ this evening, then the Bible tells you that no matter what you may be suffering in the present, there is glory and there is life and there is unspeakable blessing waiting for you in the future. The destiny of your life, of your soul and your body, depends on who or what you hope in, because we're all hoping in something. The story is told of two men condemned to 10 years in prison, in a horrible prison, in a time and a place where prisons were disease-ridden, prisoners' human rights were not high on anybody's agenda, and to go to prison, even if you didn't receive a death sentence, in a sense, it was a death sentence. And so these two men are condemned to 10 years in prison. One of the men had no friends, no community, no home, no family, no prospect that anybody would be concerned for him or ready to welcome him when his sentence was served. Within a couple of years, that man's health deteriorated and he died. The other man had a family and a home and friends. That man suffered many of the things you would expect him to suffer in a horrible prison, but he lived. And eventually he was released and he went to his family and his home and his friends. One man, you see, had living hope. The other one didn't. In this life, dear friends, we will suffer. It is absolutely unavoidable and inevitable. even though we wear our seatbelts and we have healthy diets and we take every possible precaution we possibly can in every scenario, we cannot avoid the fact that sooner or later we are going to suffer. The question we want to ask is why? And it may be a question that we can't fully answer. But perhaps the question we should ask when we suffer is how? How are we going to suffer? Will it be with the living hope of Jesus, who suffered for me and who has an inheritance kept for me, and who will swallow up death and pain and suffering in the glorious new life and new creation that is waiting for us? Sometimes people reflect on a great experience. The team wins the league, the couple gets married, the candidate wins the election. Some great cause is fought for and won. And they reflect on the pain and the sacrifices and the moments of doubt and the suffering they had to go through to get there. And what do they say? I wouldn't change a thing. The victory is sweeter for it all. Suffering is no less real, painful, soul-searching, at times even traumatic and tragic for the Christian than for anyone else. But friends, in Jesus Christ, the Christian has living hope that suffering and sin and death will be swallowed up forever, that even if we can't possibly understand right now how, it will be worth it, that in Christ we will be resurrected to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in a world of present suffering, what good news that is. What future hope that is in Jesus Christ. Let's stand as we pray. Heavenly Father, we don't always know why we suffer, but we thank you that we do know that we have a God who cares about our suffering, a God who understands our suffering because he chose to come. He chose to be Emmanuel, God with us. He chose to suffer when he had no need to suffer. He chose to suffer in ways that we cannot imagine. He chose to suffer in ways that we never will. And so we do not have a Savior unable to understand or to sympathize with us, but we have a Savior who has known what it is to obey God even in the midst of the worst of suffering. Thank you, Lord God, that his suffering was not for nothing, that his suffering has produced for us, it has guaranteed for us, if we trust in him, if we love him, if we believe in him, it guarantees for us a future free of suffering, a future inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And Father, even as we do ask, as we struggle with this question, as your word invites us to do, your word invites us to ask, why, O Lord? It invites us to ask that question. But even as we ask why, Lord, may we also consider the question of how. How is it that we're going to suffer? Will it be without hope? Or will it be with living hope in Jesus Christ, the one who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But a short time afterwards was able to say, it is finished. Who gave up his spirit, who died so that we could live, who has risen today, and who is keeping a wonderful inheritance for those who place their hope in him. Lord, may these words comfort our hearts tonight. May they be words of life. May they be words of hope for today, for tomorrow, and for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.